The honor and the joy of being here are surpassed only by a sense of responsibility that I feel toward God in heaven and toward an intelligent audience. I appreciate the invitation from Rick and the other people involved. I come tonight with gratitude to God in heaven for letting me preach His Word for the past 60 years of my life. And I don't know how many more years He's going to give. I read the book, Psalm 90, Our Days Are 70. He's already given me 8 years in my first overtime. And if I can make it till next year, July, I'll enter my second overtime. Kindly have aspirations maybe of going into a third overtime. But that's all up to the Lord. I don't mind telling you up front that the purpose of this presentation is twofold. One is motivation. To motivate us to be more concerned about people that are lost. Concerned to the extent that we will do what we can to, in the words of an old song, rescue the perishing. Another motivation, very frankly, is to try to reach into the heart of any person who may be in this assembly or who later may be watching and listening to this, to urge you to let the Lord Jesus Christ become your Savior, the way He's our Savior. Another purpose of this presentation is appreciation, to remind us of how blessed we are if we are God's people. It's easy to take things for granted, like good health, a family, living in America. And it's easy to take for granted the great salvation. At least Hebrews 2 calls it so great salvation. Just kind of take that for granted. But maybe if we go back and visit again what has occurred in our lives, there will be a renewal of our gratitude to God in heaven for His mercy and grace and love. An appreciation for the Son of God that is enhanced when we realize what He's done for us. And appreciation for the Holy Spirit who has revealed the truth to us in the Word of God. And we will realize, therefore, that of all people on the face of this earth, God's people are the most blessed. And they have the promise even of an eternal blessing. Now, it's no small order to think, if I just had one sermon to preach to the world. And it may sound a little strange, but technology enables us literally to preach to the world now. I grew up on a farm outside of Rogersville, Alabama, held several meetings for the church in Rogersville, came back about 5 or 6 years ago for another meeting, and they told me, said, now we are going to be streaming this on the internet and it'll go around the world. And I thought, this is incredible. That in my lifetime, this can occur. So there is the potential one day of a person preaching to the world. But if you only had one opportunity to do that, what would you preach? I mentioned in Memphis a few nights ago that I always have three presentations in one. The one that I'm prepared to present, that you'll find in the book. The one that I actually deliver, that you're about to hear, and then the one on later reflection that I wish I had presented. So they're always three in one. But when I think about if I just had one opportunity, and what I really fastened on was 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the first two verses. The apostle said, and I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, if I just had one opportunity to preach one sermon to the world, this is the sermon. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because you see, in His crucifixion, we have the identification of humanity's basic problem. In the Lord's crucifixion, we have a manifestation of heaven's potential involvement in all of our lives. In the Lord's crucifixion, we have a declaration from the Holy Spirit of God in the Word of God about the possibility of all of us being saved, with the implications in that concept, salvation. So I want us to begin first with the identification of our basic problem. When you read 1 Corinthians 15 in the opening verses, Paul reminds these brethren of the gospel, the good news that he had declared unto them. And he said, Christ died for our sins. That's the problem, the sin problem, missing the objective of our creation, transgressing either in ignorance or from a rebellious spirit, the will of God, which is for our good now and eternally. Not reaching up for the glory of God, not realizing the potential, falling so short. Sin is the problem. And it'll take a whole lot more than a biological deterministic approach to rationalize the tragedy of sin. It'll take more than a secular psychology denying even the reality of sin to deal with the problem. It'll take more than a superficial religion that finally borrows pop psychology, I'm okay and you're okay, to really deal with the problem of sin, the basic human tragedy. And any time a person questions the relevant nature of the Word of God in dealing with this problem, they should just pick up 1 Corinthians chapter 6, written back in the first century by the Apostle Paul, who said in chapter 14 of this 1 Corinthians book, verse 37, I write unto you the commandments of the Lord. Here's a man directed by the Holy Spirit of God to write the very words that the Holy Spirit wanted him to use in communicating the will of God for people. And so he says, know you not, this is chapter 6 starting in verse 9, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, as the New King James says, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now you look at that catalog of sins, I ask you, are those sins still prevalent in culture today? Is this passage so antiquated that it no longer even has a relevant message? Are people no longer being immoral? Are people no longer drunkards? Well, I know we have all kinds of euphemisms, you know. It's been a long time, probably, since you've seen an old-fashioned drunkard. They're just people with an inferiority complex who are making a liquid mechanical adjustment to the problem. It's probably been a long time since you have really met an old-fashioned liar. They're just people with an intoxicated imagination that tend to stretch the truth a little bit. We can come up with all kinds of explanations, but I'm saying tonight that the crucifixion of the Son of God says the world is lost in sin. It is helpless in the situation unless heaven does something. Let's look at Paul's explanation of this dilemma. In Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6, he said, For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more than being now reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Look at this statement. We were without strength. That doesn't set too well with Americans today. All of the advance that has been made in nearly every area that you want to study. You look at medicine, you look at communication, you look at transportation, it doesn't matter. We may be tempted to sing glory to man in the highest. And I appreciate all of this advancement that has been made through technology. But there's one area technology cannot handle the problem. We are without strength. So we need to realize that there was a time when God had to come on the scene to rescue the perishing. We were ungodly, he says. We were sinners. We were so different from what God had in mind when he created man in his own image and after his likeness. We had fallen short of God's glory. We had become enslaved by the devil, the enemy of both God and man, the Satan. And only the Son of God could rescue us from the slavery of sin, the degrading slavery of sin. Only the Son of God could bring us redemption. Only the Son of God, through the power of his blood, could bring us a forgiveness so that guilt would no longer rule in our consciences. And we'd have to live in fear and doubt and uncertainty. No, Christ died for the ungodly. By his blood we may indeed be justified. But until people recognize that they're lost in sin, they don't want a Savior. And until they accept the reality of that perishing state, they don't want him. They don't need him. But the hard, cold fact is they acutely need him. You know, the Bible talks about people perishing. You know John 3:16. They call it the golden text of the Bible. But I just remind you, God's love is painted on the background of people perishing. Isn't that what it says? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not what? Should not perish. Now, the word perish does mean that we go out of existence. As Vine in his Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words explains the word translated perish, it doesn't mean the loss of being, but it means the loss of well-being. What fundamentally does it mean for people to be lost? It means they are perishing. What does it mean to say that people are perishing? It means that they are standing every day on the brink of eternity, separated from eternity by perhaps a heart attack, automobile accident, cerebral hemorrhage, stroke, what have you. Ready to be snatched into eternity, but totally not ready for it. And going into eternity totally prepared to meet God in judgment. Going into eternity with never again any opportunity to get ready to live with God eternally. When you really stop and think about it, it's a very frightening situation. And there's so many people that are perishing. There's so many people that are lost. And you and I have right here a message that's powerful enough to reach into sincere hearts and minds and plant within those minds the possibility of a different life, the possibility of a change for good, a possibility of freedom from the bondage of sin, the possibility of joy in life, the possibility of peace in the heart, the possibility of hope in the soul. We have the message that the world desperately needs, and God forbid that we keep it to ourselves. I want to move now from that identification of the real problem over to, in the second place, a manifestation of heaven's involvement. And I'm going to emphasize this, heaven's involvement in trying to bring us to salvation. I preach the grace of God like you do. I preach the love of God. I preach the mercy of God. I preach the reality of the death of Jesus Christ. I may have, in my younger days, emphasized so much human response to the gospel, and I still emphasize that. I may have emphasized that to the extent I didn't stress enough how God was involved in every person who obeys the gospel. God calls every person that becomes a child of God. No exceptions. I'm a child of God because God called me. Now, it was not through a dream or a vision or some kind of mysterious so-called religious experience. It was just explained in 2 Thessalonians 2. 12 and 13, particularly verse 13, he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a time in my life, I was 13 years old, when I heard that message so much, because from the time I remember anything, I was taken to worship assemblies. And I heard that message. But when I was 13 years old, it commenced to do something in my mind, and it commenced to really impact my heart. I commenced to realize that, you know, I'm lost unless I let the Lord become my Savior. And I heard in some good news that Jesus had died to become my Savior. And that in Him and by Him and through Him, I could be saved from sin. I could become a child of God. I could have the hope of living with God forever. And there came the moment in my life when that commenced to tug at my heart. And I wanted the Lord to come into my life. And that moment when I made the decision, I surrender my will to the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust my soul to the Son of God. I trust my future to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I responded with a penitent mind to sweeten my lips with the loving name of the Son of God. And I was baptized like the Scripture teaches, believing with all of my heart that the Lord would be my Savior, that I'd contact His blood. I'd be baptized into His death, and all of my sins would be washed away. And that was what brought joy to my life. And I remember coming up from that watery grave. It was in an outdoor pool. I remember coming up from that watery grave, and people were standing all around, and suddenly a song began. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on Thee, my Savior and my God. Well, may this glowing heart rejoice until its rapture's all abroad. Happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. And that was a happy day in my life. When I think about heaven's involvement, I think about what the Lord has done for us and what He's still doing for us. I know many times I focus on Golgotha, preceded by the scourging, of course. But I want to take it back a little further. I want to go back to the sacrifice that Jesus made when He left the beauty of heaven, the security of the throne of God, the songs of the angels, and came here and identified with us. Paul explained it like this, you recall, in Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. He said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." I submit to you, this was a tremendous sacrifice on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ to leave heaven and come to this earth. It's been my observation that it seems easier for people to climb the economic ladder than to suffer a free fall, or to climb the social ladder or the political ladder than to suffer a devastating setback. Here was Jesus, eternally with God in heaven, all of the beauty and all of the security, and He left that and came down here and identified with us. To often hear blasphemy, to have insult hurled into His innocent face. And that was only the beginning. Came here to taste loneliness, to experience being forsaken. You know, the prophet Isaiah said that would happen. Remember Isaiah 53, the great messianic chapter? "Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him." Man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Despised, forsaken. Now, that tragedy is compounded when you realize that some of His own trusted ones forsook Him. As Gethsemane is rushing toward Him and Golgotha is not far away, He's out in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had instituted a memorial to Himself. He demonstrated an act of humility, washing the feet of the apostles. Now He's out with the apostles, and he takes those three trusted ones, Peter, James, and John, and he says, watch with me. And so he starts praying. He goes on by himself, falls on his face, and he starts praying. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Came back, and these folks are asleep. If you've ever really had some serious surgery and somebody cared enough to sit by your bed, it meant so much to you. And I feel for people who go through serious health issues and nobody cares. There's an epitaph in a cemetery in England. I forget the name of this person, but the epitaph reads, here lies so-and-so. Nobody knows and nobody cares. To me, that's sad. I did a funeral in Nashville. I think there were three people there besides myself. I've done funerals when I'd have to be one of the pallbearers. That's sad to me. And it's sad to me when Jesus said in John 16:32, the hour is now. And each of you, talking to his apostles, each of you will go to his own and you will leave me alone. Now that's sad to me. And sure enough, when the mob came, after the Lord had made that petition to God according to Hebrews 5:7 with strong crying and tears that night, when the mob came after him, Matthew informs us that the disciples forsook him and fled. And then he was put through the farce of a trial all night. And the next day, early, here were people crying for his blood. And then he was delivered to the Roman soldiers, and they beat him. They beat him the way you wouldn't dare beat an animal. Where were these trusted ones? Why didn't some of the apostles walk up and say, that's enough. If you've got to beat somebody, beat me. He doesn't deserve it. He's innocent. Where are they? And there the Lord is taking a beating to the extent that his back becomes a mass of torn, bleeding tissue. And then Golgotha. And they nail him. Of all of the incredible things, the Son of God, the one through whom God created the worlds, nailed to a cross, positioned so it's extremely difficult to exhale, positioned so that insects can prey on his eyes, his nose, his mouth, his ears, even the wounds in his hands, and there's nothing that he can do about it. And while he's hanging there in that suffering, people had the audacity to mock him. You remember? If you're the Son of God, come down off the cross and we'll believe you. You saved others, let's say you save yourself. What would you have done if you'd been there that day? I used to live in Texas. I've been to Texas quite a bit to preach in meetings. I think I know the heart of Texas people. I tell you what you would have done. You would have wept. You would have wept. We all would have wept. Are we getting the point? Heaven is involved in rescuing us. To what extent? That God withheld the armies of heaven when he could have dispatched them to stop that whole shameful ordeal at Golgotha. And God didn't do it. Now you see why the prophet would predict about the Son of God, the Messiah. He is smitten of God and afflicted. What? How can you lay such a charge against a gracious God? Smiting his, afflicting his own son? Yes. He let it happen. He just let it happen. You don't think God loves you? You don't think the Lord Jesus Christ loves you? That day in your life when you doubt God's love? I beg you, by faith, march back across the centuries and stand at Golgotha and look at that middle cross, and you will know to the depth of your soul, the Lord really loves me. God really loves me. Heaven has been involved in rescuing me, and I hear it from the crucifixion. I preach Christ crucified, Paul said. And in that proclamation, you have the identification of humanity's basic problem, not just in America, around the world, humanity's basic problem. And we can call sin anything we want to, but it's still the tragedy. Back when there was a real serious economic problem in this country, you know, the folding up of Wall Street, it looked like, a senator from Nebraska on national television said the real problem at Wall Street is avarice and greed. And he nailed it. The Bible calls greed covetousness. Same thing. Is that wrong or right? Well, those of us who took a wallop against our retirement, we kindly think greed's not such a fine thing. It's kind of a mean thing, you know, for people to do to other people. What about people who are extortioners? Now, some of you may be connected with the pharmaceutical company, and it's your business. But I wonder sometimes, you know, about some of the charges I hear that people pay for medications, and older people having to make a choice between, will I eat or take my medicine? Something's not working out just right there. Now, I have a serious drug bill. I have to take a baby aspirin every day. Those things are expensive. And every other day, I take a little blood pressure pill. And I get those generic. And so they cost me probably pretty close to $15 a month. That's an enormous drug bill. And you don't think I thank God every day for the health he's given me at 78 years of my life? You better know I do. And I feel for people. I know a man in Nashville. In fact, he attends where I used to preach. His medicine bill every month is $3,600. Every month, $3,600. When I think about how heaven has been involved in trying to help us, we need to be grateful to God for that involvement. Now, quickly, to the declaration. We've seen, really, the identification of the problem around the world. We have seen heaven's involvement in trying to help us deal with that problem. And now we come down to the declaration of the real solution, and it's really summarized in one concept, and that's salvation. Were I asked to give a one-word summary of the Bible, that would be it. I'd borrow that from James 1:21, receive with meekness the engrafted or implanted word, which is able to save your souls. That's what this book is about. This is not a book of psychology, but as a doctor friend of mine, a medical doctor, asked me one time, what's the best book on psychology ever written? He was a member of the Lord's Church. I said, tell me. He said, the Bible. It's the best book on psychology ever written. This is not a science book, but when it speaks on science matters, it speaks accurately. I was in a class situation one time where I had to take issue with a person who'd made a presentation on evolution versus Christianity. And it got to be a pretty heated discussion. And finally, the professor said, I wonder what a religious fanatic would say about the first 11 chapters of Genesis. I didn't say anything else. The class was about over. And then I went to his desk and I said, you kind of set me up on that one. But I'll tell you, I believe the first 11 chapters of Genesis are real history, accurate history. Not ashamed of that. And I'm not intimidated by name calling. If the Bible speaks on scientific matters, it speaks correctly. I was studying with an agnostic one time. We were having a study on Sunday afternoon, and he started the study by saying, I don't know if there is a God or is not a God. I don't know if the Bible is or is not the Word of God, but I'm willing to see if you have any evidence. I said, that's all anybody would ask. You know, just let's see if we have any evidence. And when we got into a study of Leviticus and the laws of hygiene that God gave his covenant people, which were so far ahead of what was known about medicine in those days. Things just as, quote, simple as, a person with a contagious disease, you isolate them. Something that simple. And he commenced to be impressed. And after we kept studying for a while, and I finally said, please, between now and next week, read in the New Testament the book of John. Just read the book of John with an open mind and a sincere heart. And it wasn't too long after that, I heard him stand one Sunday night before that congregation and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. God's word brought him to faith. It's powerful, right? It's living and powerful. You've read it, Hebrews 4 and 12. And so when I think about the crucifixion of Christ, I think about a declaration, you folks can be saved. Now, like I say, we use that concept, but you know, really, when you stop and examine what the Bible means by salvation, it's like taking a very exquisite, expensive diamond. Any facet of it is so attractive and so beautiful. I'll quickly just give you a few facets. What is salvation? Let me take you to Romans 3, starting in verse 23. Paul said, for all have sinned and come short or fallen short of the glory of God. Being therefore justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We've got two facets of the diamond right there. Justification and redemption. Justification is an act of God Almighty, whereby he pronounces us pardoned of our sins. In a sense, it's a legal action of God. I now pardon you of your sins. Well, God, how can you do that and not wreck the whole moral universe? How can you say about my sins, I pardon you, you're no longer guilty of them, without at least implying that sin is not a terrible thing? God had a challenge, if you please. How can he be a holy, just God, which means, of course, he would detest and despise sin? How can he be a holy and just God and justify me? Well, you keep reading in Romans 3, and he'll say, being therefore justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that were passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, watch this line now, that he might be just and a justifier of them which believe in Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is the answer for God's challenge. There Jesus paid the price for sin. You know, we sing it, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. God would take the sacrifice of his innocent son, dying for the sin of the world, and say, the price has been paid. Sin's demand has been met. I can now pronounce sinful people justified if they contact the blood of my son. That's one of the facets. Look at this one. Redemption. Justified freely by his grace through the redemption. When you talk about redemption, the opposite of that is slavery. If you're redeemed, you're bought out of something. You're bought out of slavery. Not a lot of folks evidently have the willingness to accept the slavery capacity of sin. It's very hard today, it seems, for people just to say about a person, that person's enslaved to drugs. They're just addicted. See, we toned it down just a tad. That person is enslaved to alcohol. No. They're just an alcoholic. We'll tone it down just a little bit. We tone all of this down. But I'm going to tell you, I've worked with a lot of alcoholics, a lot of them. It's a tragic form of slavery. I was trying to help a man in Memphis. He was managing at the time the largest funeral home in Memphis. But he had a bottle problem. And here's a statement he made to me in one of our sessions. He said, Tom, I would give my right arm. This is a quote now. I would give my right arm to be freed from this thing. You know anyone that's an alcoholic? Then you know a slave. And I've tried to help people be liberated from that kind of slavery. You know anyone with a drug problem? It's a form of slavery. Lady brought her 16-year-old son into my office one day, and if I have ever seen a kid with a fried brain, I saw it that day. He couldn't even speak a coherent sentence. I finally said, "Lady, I'm sorry. You got to have professional help. I cannot help your son. I wish I could. You have to have professional help. I mean, here's a slave. Do you know what the Bible calls a person who is enslaved to sexual immorality? What is a man called that's so enslaved? What's a woman called that's so enslaved? Are these free people? Sin puts folks into slavery. But you know what the blood of Jesus Christ can do? It can liberate our souls. It can set us free. Listen to the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 1, 18-19. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver or gold from a vain manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, redemption through the power of his blood." And when you look at redemption, and I've just looked at it momentarily with you, you're looking at a facet of a beautiful diamond. And then you go back to that passage in Romans 5, "If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." But that's another facet of this beautiful diamond of salvation. It's reconciliation. You know, sometimes the best of friends have misunderstandings, and they have, to use an old expression, they have a falling out. They're alienated. And sometimes when all that is worked out and they're reconciled, that's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Sometimes even nations have fallings out. They have to have conferences to try to have a reconciliation. And sometimes you have a situation where a parent and a child are, they have a lot of problems and disagreements. And I think we've all worked with parents and young people who were going through struggles because something had happened and they had been alienated. But when they are reconciled. When a child can hug that mother and father and tell them that they love them, that's a beautiful thing. When a father can hug his son because now the problem has been resolved, that is a precious moment. And those of us who've been there to see that happen, we have been uplifted in our own souls just to see a reconciliation. Sometimes it's a husband and a wife that are alienated. And maybe a lot of effort has been put forth by a lot of people to bring about a reconciliation. And when that reconciliation becomes a reality, I think even heaven rejoices. But the greatest reconciliation anybody will ever know on earth is when a person is reconciled to God. Because then the fundamental need of life is fulfilled in a reconciliation with God. And this is salvation. Sometimes pick up a passage like 2 Corinthians 5, start with verse 17, go all the way down through verse 21. You'll find the word reconcile five times in those verses. Reconcile. It's the beautiful possibility. And it's a precious moment in a person's life when that individual becomes a child of God. Because then they're reconciled to God, they become an heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ, they're bound for heaven forever, forever. This is salvation. Salvation in your New Testament is two-dimensional. There's a present experience, like in Ephesians 2:5, he said, "By grace you are saved." They were right then saved people. And then Peter said in 1 Peter 1:5, "You're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." There is a salvation to be revealed. And if you have tasted the joy of being saved now, that's only a foretaste of the joy that we shall know when that eternal salvation is revealed. And you and I are blessed as people of God to have that inheritance forever and forever. You talk about joy in heaven, there's going to be a whole lot of that. Because here we are safe now and secure. God's creation has been put back together. The enemy of God and man has been cast down forever. Never again to burden humanity with sin. Never again to bring death upon the human family. All of that is now past. And here God wipes away all tears. No more sorrow. No more death. No more pain. Peace, joy, happiness. Singing, secure. That is salvation. If I only had one sermon to preach, that would be my sermon. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because when I proclaim that great grand message, I've identified through that crucifixion the basic problem. And I've seen a manifestation of heaven's involvement in trying to help us. And I've seen the declaration that salvation is such a precious gift from God through His Son that we need to rejoice in that great blessing of heaven. God bless you for listening to this part of His Word. I hope God has been pleased with this because it's been to His glory. And I promise God, if He'd help me, He could have all the glory. I give it to Him.